might be a sign of old age, but it seems so often when you look at the news, there are people that are dying that you think, oh, I didn't know they were as old as that. And you realise that time just continues to trundle along. And then you realise, well, you look at something else and young people die as well as older people die. And I guess to the average person in the street, you know, their elderly relatives die or a neighbour dies and it's a sad thing to them. And they look upon it as an inevitable event, just something that's going to happen, isn't it? And, you know, it's the ultimate end for someone who was just like them. And people struggle to cope with death. And today, if you look at the newspapers for the, you know, the bits about deaths and funerals, etc., we find there are quite a few today that don't have a funeral as we might know it, but they have perhaps a very small affair somewhere. Then they'll have a memorial service. Or some today don't even want a service. There's been a few recently who just go to the crematorium, no service, and they just want to be dispatched, as it were. And some that do go, whether the service is being conducted by someone allegedly being a minister or a secular celebrant. I went to one recently, he was entitled, and he was just really a master of ceremonies, to call upon this one to say something and to read a poem. And the idea really is to just, we want to remember those that have died, but really once they've gone, memories is all we want. We don't want to think about what might lie beyond the grave. And that's really reflected in the way that we, for want of a better expression, dispatch people. It's rather than being something that was a mixture of sorrow and joy and blessed hope of a resurrection unto eternal life, if we have that hope, has turned into more like a parade. But there we are. People want to remember, but not what might lie beyond the grave. And a thought for us this morning is, I want us to think that a Christian's death is triumphant. It's tempted to say fantastic. That's pushing it a little bit too far. But it is an end of our suffering. It's the end of pain, and it's an entrance into glory. It's a wonderful thing. And writing to the Christians in Corinth, Paul uses this little phrase, and it's that phrase I want to leave with you, not only this morning, but also this evening. Death is swallowed up in victory. I think it's a fantastic phrase, isn't it? When you think of all that's going on in the world and all the problems, that ultimately we are a people, and there's not many of us when you look around the world compared to the population of the world, but we are a people who can say, death, it's there. And it's something we're going to grieve over at some point because we're human, but it's been swallowed. And it's been swallowed up in victory. Now don't get me wrong, we do grieve. And we miss those who go on ahead. The loss is felt. But we have that most blessed and certain hope that they're safe in Christ. And we will have fellowship with them again. And we won't see them anymore in their frailty. But we shall see them, as the scripture says, no longer in a body of humiliation, but in a body like unto our risen Saviour. So then our text then, death is swallowed up in victory. And this morning I want us to see from this passage how the Lord gained the victory for his people. And then this evening I want us to see how the Lord's people gain victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. In some ways, it's a bit of a continuance, I suppose, of the Easter message. I particularly intended that. But, you know, when you think about it, that which happens at Easter shines throughout the year. And I guess I had my mind also on the fact that it is a communion Sunday with us. We also don't want to be those Christians, and there have been those perhaps more in the past than today, who they think of nothing else but death. And almost you think, well, you know, it's something they almost anticipate every day. Well, we do need to live knowing that we're safe after death, but we need to live in the joy of the sure and certain hope that we've got, that when we finish living down here and the Lord calls us home, then there is a glorious victory for us in Jesus Christ. Now, we read Isaiah 53 it's a very fascinating and unique passage of Scripture. And we can say that, of course, about so many passages of Scripture. It's a great enigma to people who are in Judaism. Because people who follow Judaism, of course, say, well, Jesus Christ was not their Messiah. And yet, of course, they believe the Old Testament. And they are still looking for their Messiah. I met a Jewish gentleman a few years ago now, well, not that many years. He was buying my car. And he bought it on eBay. So you meet all sorts of people on eBay. The Lord can use Providence through eBay. And he came up from London to buy my car, and he got his little skull cap on, and he got his friend with him. So there's two Jewish gentlemen there, and they weren't really saying much. They're going through. He was a useless driver, but I don't think that's got anything to do with his Judaism. And, you know, as he was doing the paperwork, I tried to engage him in conversation a little bit, and I couldn't get much out of him, but I did manage to say to him, you're still looking for Messiah. And he must have looked around the room, because he was in my study, so it was full of Bibles and books and things. And he said, we're still looking for Messiah. And I didn't really get any more out of him after that. But it was interesting, you know, to actually hear a Jewish person who is obviously following Judaism actually say, no, we're still looking for Messiah. But you see, when you read Isaiah 53, it's a great problem. Because you read some of these things and you say, well, who was this man? The scripture says when this man comes, who they acknowledge is going to be their Messiah, who was despised? Who was rejected? Who was a man of sorrows with grief? And so you go through this passage, and there has to be an acknowledgement, if we're any kind of going to stand up against the plumb line of truth, to say, this was the Lord Jesus. And, you know, I've read testimonies of people that have followed Judaism, but this has been the beginning, if not the completion, of their conversion. For they've realized Jesus Christ was the Messiah and is the one spoken of in this passage. But also, this is a great passage that could be read as a lamentation of the Jewish nation in the future. That when that day comes, when they acknowledge their Messiah, these are the things that they will be saying. That this is what he was, and this is what he did. But of course, for us, it is, as it was originally written, a prophetic passage speaking of Christ and his sufferings. And it sets out a wonderful picture of what was going to happen to the Lord Jesus Christ when he came on earth. He was coming to bear humiliation and sin that was our due. He was coming to suffer the penalty for sin in the sinner's place. He was coming to pay the full price. And that is a wonderful thing. Verse 11 tells us that the Lord shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That is, the Lord will see the afterburn of all that Christ did. He will see, yes, he did live a perfect life. He did die on the cross. He did shed his blood. He did take the sin of his people. And he has risen again. And he's returned to glory. The Lord will see all of that. And when he sees all of that, it says, he's satisfied. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are satisfied with this work that is set down in this passage of Isaiah. Now in verse 12, and that's where I want now to begin to focus your minds. In verse 12, we're given four things that Christ did to enable his people to know victory over death. And remember, that's our text. Death is swallowed up in victory. It's a very straightforward message. There's nothing fancy about it this morning. Simple theology, but true theology. And particularly relevant as we gaze upon the communion table. Mr. Spurgeon, writing on this passage, says, for all of this that was written in Isaiah 53, he says, all of this was for guilty men. He says, I am overwhelmed. I would fain sit down in silence and give way to adoring wonder. And sometimes when we approach a passage like that, we feel very inadequate for actually bringing out the depths and the weight of the truth and importance that is found within these verses. So as we approach these things for a few moments, I want you to think, particularly this morning, that this was done for you. You know, we can think of people all around the world. It's good that we do that, and we'll do that when we come around the communion table. It's good that we think of our little fellowship here, and we'll do that when we come around the communion table. But I want us to think for a moment, all of this was done for me. For me. I've sometimes commented on experiences I had when I was a very little lad. I was at an evangelical church in the village of Hockley. Mum and Dad used to take me there, and I'd sit in the seat. And at communion services, the brethren would bring the communion round, and they had a habit of speaking to everyone as they went round. And they'd say, if they were bringing the bread round, they would say, "The body of Christ was broken for you, dear brother." And they'd hand it to you personally on the plate, and then they'd go to the next one, "And for you, dear sister, and for you, dear brother." And so they went all the way around the chapel like that, and with the wine they'd say, "His blood was shed for you, and his blood was shed for you." And even as a little child, you know, it kind of struck. It's actually for that old man sitting there, you know, who might give me a sweet occasionally. I quite liked him. And Lord actually died for that man. Of course, the time came when I realised that I could do that as well, and that he died for me. So I want us just to think of these things that, yes, Jesus did all of this for me. So four things then. Four things. Death is swallowed up in victory. Four things that Christ did to enable this to happen. And the first thing, verse 12 then, halfway through the verse we are, it says that he poured out his soul unto death. That's the first thing that Christ did. And these descriptions, they aren't there as a general heading. They're there because that's what happened. Christ poured out his soul unto death. Remember, Christ's death was no ordinary death. He didn't get ill. He didn't have an accident. And in one sense, he wasn't killed. Although we know in another sense he was. But Jesus Christ said himself, "I have power to lay down my life and to take it again." And on the cross, he was nailed. But there came that great cry, didn't it? The cries from the cross. And it says there, and when he made these supplications, when he had made these cries, he gave up the ghost. He gave up his life. He poured out his soul unto death. And he poured out his soul unto death. That we who are in death spiritual, and we're going to be natural death, that we might know life. He died that we might live. He poured out his life unto death, that he might pour into us his eternal life. That we might not slip into a Christless eternity. That we might not be raised to judgment and the horrors of hell. To swallow up death for us, Christ poured out his soul unto death. Now, if you pour something out, it's deliberate, isn't it? Christ deliberately emptied himself. He shed his precious lifeblood, pouring out his life. Another verse says, "For the life is in the blood, and I give it to you to make an atonement, a covering for your sin." Jesus Christ poured out his blood. He poured out his soul unto death, that we might know a covering for our sin. And in the pouring out of his soul, he did not relieve himself of pain. He knew the full force. And he'd had a lot of pain before, hadn't he? He'd already been scourged. He'd already had the crown of thorns put on his head. He'd already would known that initial hammering in of the nails. He felt the weight of his body upon his arms and his legs. And then on top of that, he felt the vileness of our sin. And he knew something of the very wrath of God as it was poured out upon him instead of me and instead of you. He poured out his soul unto death. And the word "poured" here in the original is a very strong word. It means, you know, you can pour out a cup of tea, can't you? And I hope there's enough in the pot for me. But it wasn't like that. The pouring out here was an emptying. It means to be empty, to be seen to be empty, to be destitute, to be made naked. Christ was made naked. We know he was naked externally, but it's almost as if he was made naked internally, as it were. He poured everything he'd got out in order that we might be saved. And it was a deliberate emptying of himself. One has said, hasn't he? Emptied himself in the hymn. Emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. He, the spotless Lamb of God, became sin. Scripture says, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He swallowed death for my victory. So that's the first thing here that Christ did, that repenting sinners might know death swallowed up in victory. He poured out his soul unto death. Secondly, it says there, he was numbered with the transgressors. The one who created the world and gave us his holy law now stands in line with the guilty, a thief and a robber on either side. But my friends, there was more than that there in that sense, because you and I were there. You know, you sometimes read, don't you, they have an identification parade so that the person who has been, dealt a blow or whatever can look at these people and say it was him or it was her. And in one sense, this is how this text reads. He stood in the identification parade and took the identification. He stood with me. He stood alongside me. I was there. I was the guilty one. But if you like, God the Father identifies the Son. This is the one on whom my wrath will be poured. This is the one I will take your sin and lay it upon him, and he will do with it. He stood with the transgressors. The judge of all the earth was numbered, one of those three, and indeed for all who come to him. He was hung as a common thief and murderer. And when, as Isaiah prophesies, that he will indeed be numbered with the transgressors, Mark, writing at the actual event hundreds of years later, says, and with him they crucify two thieves, the one on the right hand and the other on the left. And all the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. If there was any doubt about these things, we see the parallel of the Gospels with this passage in Isaiah 53. He went there to save transgressors. We're transgressors. What is a transgressor? One who steps over the holy law and tramples on it and breaks it. It's a rebel. And the Lord was numbered with such people. Another line of a hymn says, he laid aside his reputation when he came and stood by me. You know, it's good to have somebody to stand by you. Perhaps they don't have to say much, but we're in trouble, we've got a difficulty or whatever, we'll stand by them, we'll identify with them. And the Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven, and he stood by sinners. And more than that, he identified with them, and he took our sin. He took the shame. He not only took it, but he made it his very own. It's a wonderful thing that the one who created the heavens and the earth, that took the planets and the stars, as it were, and threw them in their places and set them on their orbits, now has his hands nailed to a cross of wood. He was treated by the Father as if he was one of us. And so the Father forsook him on the cross. And Jesus cries out, doesn't he, with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's why. Because he was carrying my sin. So then, he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Thirdly, it says there, he bare the sin of many. Verse 6 says, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here is a source of great joy. And it is sometimes difficult, isn't it? There is joy and sorrow intermingled. When we remove the cloth at the table and we sit round the table together, you know, we're sorrowful that Christ died. We're sorrowful that he went through all of those sufferings. And yet there is a joy because he did it for me. And there was a joy in the heart of the Lord too, because he counted it all joy for the, he went to the cross counting all joy that lay before him when he was going to get to heaven, and we're going to be there. And so, you know, there is great joy in the fact that the Lord took my sin and laid it upon him. You see, he not only took the punishment, he took sin itself. And the psalmist says in one place, doesn't he, that our sin is removed as far as the east is from the west. And that's a wonderful thing. And that's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? Without this, there is no hope. There is no glory. There is no victory. He bore the sin of many. You know, if you bear something, it is a burden, isn't it? It speaks of effort and burden. Christ bore the burden of sin. It wasn't a light thing. You know, we see pictures sometimes of Jesus on the cross. We don't know whether it looked quite like that. But we're not looking for pictures or resemblances of Christ. But the fact is that he really was there. And all the horror that we know that happens at crucifixions happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was no light thing. But here we're talking about something extra. He bore the sin. This was something that the robber and the thief didn't have to do. They were sinners. Indeed, one of them said to the Lord, didn't he? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The Lord Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So we have a sinner saved by grace. And when we have another sinner on the other side, who presumably wasn't. And he died a sinner's death. But Christ was different. He knew no sin. He took my sin and he bore it on the cross. No, nobody else could carry that. If somehow, I say this with respect, that our sin could have been laid upon the robber, it would have no effect, would it? It was only the Lord Jesus. Only he could do that. Only he was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. And that's why he came, to purchase our salvation. Now the Lord came, and we know he healed the sick. We've got many records of that, and no doubt often we read a little verse that says, and he healed all those that came to him, or he healed many more beside. So there were no doubt thousands of people who were healed. There were those who were raised from the dead, and he gave us great examples in the sermons that he preached, the things that he said, and his teachings. But if he'd done all of that and no more, we wouldn't be here. He had to go to the cross. He had to go. In order, why? To bear my sin. It was something he intended to do before he created the world. The Bible tells us that. He could not have saved me from judgment and given me eternal life and forgiven me and retained his own holiness and justice unless he went to the cross. And then when he got to the cross, to bear my sin. Yes, he could have come down from the cross. We said this recently. What a tremendous scene that would have been. That would have altered the Gospels, wouldn't it? What a tremendous scene that he stepped off the cross and myriads of angels came. That would have been a sad day, because it meant I wouldn't have been saved. And my sin would not have been forgiven. He bore the sin of many. So then, he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with us, the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. Fourthly, says there, he made intercession for the transgressors. Those people that had transgressed, that he stood by, he now makes intercession for us. He pleads for his people. And he pleads for us by pointing out that we're no longer guilty because of what he did at Calvary. He is now making intercession for us in heaven in the role of a great high priest because he was once the sacrificial lamb. You know, I'm glad to have one pleading my cause above. You know, when we're at work, at least in my experience, particularly when you work in the civil service, you've always got a boss. There's always somewhere further up the food chain, as it were. And whatever you want to do in your job, whatever projects you've got, whatever funds you want, ultimately it has to go up somewhere, doesn't it? And someone has to look at it and give you the money. And, you know, when you've worked hard on a project, you're then waiting to see if you can get the money. And if you know that there's someone in that meeting, in that budget room or whatever, and they're actually pleading your cause, they're on your side, then you think, well, this is good, it will come out all right. But my friends, to think of this, that we have someone in heaven, and not just someone, we have the very Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, is in heaven at this very moment, and he's pleading your cause. It's a wonderful thing. I want anybody else pleading my cause. And he pleads my cause not only with eloquence, but he pleads my cause with his blood. And with his life, and with his death, and with his resurrection. He takes up my case. We who are sinners who cannot do that, he intercedes for us. And when Satan tempts us, and would say, well, perhaps you're not a Christian, well, you're not a very good one, are you? Or maybe our flesh, sometimes it gets weak and we think, oh, I don't know, I wish the Lord had helped me here. Or maybe we're tempted by sin in some way. I can point to one above when we get into that situation. And I can say, as I look at my high priest by faith, and I can say, five awful wounds he bears, but he bore them all. but he bears them for me, and they are the receipt of my salvation. And he welcomes my prayers, and he accepts me in Christ. And if you're a Christian, you can say that. You don't have to be a very good Christian, as it were. You know, you may not be a Christian very long. We may feel we're very weak and we're humble and we're not doing the things that other kind of big Christians do. But my friends, if you feel down and low, you can lift up. You can point to a Saviour. He says he does ever live, not just for some Christians, but for all those who are blood-bought. One hymn writer says, "There my exalted Saviour stands, my merciful High Priest, and still extends his wounded hands to take me to his breast." And there are times when we want that comfort. Doesn't matter what our age is, our situations sometimes take us very low, and we just want someone to take us, and he will do that. So there are four things, my friends, that the Lord has done that we might know. Yes, know, not wonder about. We may know that death has been swallowed up in victory. He poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with us, the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for those transgressors. And is it not amazing that what we might call the extraordinary glories of Christ as Saviour of sinners have all been earned with his connection to sin? Our sin. That's where we seem to see his chief beauty. A creator. We praise God that we know he created the heavens and the earth. But as Redeemer, oh, how sweet to know that. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. That's something very special, isn't it? He took that which was so offensive to his law and to his person because he loved us. Let's make some application as we come to a close. You know, these things should draw out our hearts to praise and worship of our glorious God. Because we read later, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." Isn't that a wonderful thing? That there will come a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that indeed Jesus Christ is Lord. The cost of death being swallowed up in victory was willingly paid. Wasn't grudgingly done. You know, sometimes people want things from us, don't we? And we say, "Well, I suppose I've got to do it. Well, I suppose I've got to pay for it." And we know we've got to do it. We don't mind doing it. There's a bit of a grudge there. It's got to be done. No, not with the Lord. He willingly came down from heaven. He willingly walked upon this earth. He willingly had nails put into his hands and his feet. He willingly took that scourging. And he willingly took the vileness of your sin. We've seen, I think, in a few moments, that chorus. "At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my sin rolled away. And it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I'm happy all the day." That last line always worries me a bit, because we're not happy all the day, are we? But we ought to be. We ought to be. I've tried to rearrange those words to make it more theologically correct, but you can't. You have to have a little bit of license sometimes. But anyway, the point that the author was making is perfectly true. When we think of what God has done for us in Christ, we ought to be happy all the day. And then finally, do you this morning share in Christ's victory? You know, another line of a hymn says, "There is victory for you through the blood of Christ our Saviour." And that's true. There is victory for those who will seek it today. Do you know your sin washed away? Do you know that he poured out his soul unto death for you? When it says every knee shall bow, have you bowed now? It would be an awful day if we see him and we realise we didn't seek him whilst we had that opportunity. And the glorious message we have today is the call, isn't it, to repent and believe. And Romans 10 brings this out lovely. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thy heart. Believe what? That God hath raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. You believe the gospel. You believe that Christ died for you, and he rose again for you. That all this we've been talking about in Isaiah 53 is for you. It says, "For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." What wonderful gospel promises we have. genuine seeker, work of God the Holy Spirit in your soul, that when that work begins, it shall be completed, and we are called to seek him with all our hearts. Well, may the Lord grant you such an enabling. And may our hearts be drawn out further tonight as we ponder how the Lord's people gain this victory through Christ. And may we all know, indeed, death is swallowed up in victory. Amen.